years ago, long before a new city, I saw a news clip about a church plant that was being launched outside of Chicago. Now, I'm all for church plants. Planted this church. I love new churches because new churches mean more worshipers of Jesus. And because Jesus is worthy of more worshipers, right? We want to see more people worship him. So I was excited for this. But what was interesting is this church, the news reporter said that the church was going to be a bit innovative. They weren't going to be a conventional church plant. I'm generally good with that. I like thinking outside the box and trying new things. But this church decided they weren't going to have a cross either in their building or on their building. In fact, they were not going to have any religious symbols whatsoever in their building, but especially a cross. Even further, they weren't going to talk about things like blood, because people find bloody crosses and crucifixions and such to be gory and gross and offensive. They said everybody likes talking about God's love, and so they were going to emphasize God's love and not really talk about all the dark stuff about death and dying and blood and sacrifices. I have no idea where this church plant is today, if it's even a church, but I wonder if they've ever discovered that it's literally impossible to talk accurately about God's love apart from a bloody cross on which the Savior of the world died. The Apostle Paul took an entirely different approach, as we know, and he was a rather successful church planter. Well, if you would, turn with me to Galatians 6. Galatians 6, we're going to begin reading in verse 11, and we'll read through the end of the chapter. Paul writes, "See with what large letters I am writing to you with my own hand. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. For even those who are circumcised do not themselves keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen." So Paul says in verse 11, pay attention to the size of the letters I'm writing this with. Now, he doesn't mean the entire letter. He just means that statement. Writing material in the first century was just too expensive to waste with big letters. So he's making a point here. Also, Paul wouldn't have written the entire letter himself. As with most writers in the letters in the first century, he would have used what fancy people call an amanuensis, which is really just a fancy word that means secretary who focuses on writing letters. So Paul would be dictating it, and then the person would be writing it down as fast as could write. So at this point, Paul would have taken the letter from that amanuensis, and he would have written this sentence himself. See with what large letters I am writing. He often did something similar in his other letters. For example, in 1 Corinthians 16, he said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. In Colossians 4, he said, I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. To Philemon, he said, I, Paul, write this with my own hand. And then he said this in 2 Thessalonians. I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand. This is the sign of genuineness in every letter of mine. It is the way I write. It was Paul's practice to do this. Now, he doesn't indicate in every letter that he's doing it, but the change in handwriting in the original copy that the churches or individuals received would have signaled to them, hey, the guy who's delivering this isn't the one who wrote this part. This must be Paul's own hand. And that's so it would have functioned kind of like a signature at the bottom of a typed letter. How do you know this is a letter from the person who says it? Well, you see a signature at the bottom. In Galatians, Paul says he writes verse 11 in large letters. He doesn't say he's writing this greeting in large letters, though. He's writing down this note in really large letters. So think bold, or maybe underlined, or well, I would say all caps, but all letters are written in all caps. That's the only letters they had in the first century. Lowercase Greek letters came later. What he's saying, maybe like 6 or 7 exclamation points, right? What he's saying is, what I'm about to say to you is really, really important. Bold. Pay attention. Now remember why he's writing. Shortly after he left Galatia, that region, some men showed up who were advocating a law-centered life, the law of Moses, a life focused on that. They were claiming that one could only be a true member of God's family if they first convert to Judaism, which begins with circumcision. Then it must continue with a life that is focused on keeping the law of Moses. But Paul has argued throughout that faith in Jesus is all that is necessary to join the family of God. The great evidence of this, he's argued, is the presence and activity of God's Spirit through faith rather than obedience to the law. Since the Spirit of God has been present and has been active among them, they know they do not need a law-centered life. And in verse 12, he reveals the real motivation for those who are arguing for circumcision. He says they want to make a good showing in the flesh, right? This is the appeal of a law-centered life. It's easy to check off your righteousness at the end of the day, right? Didn't steal from my neighbor, didn't sleep with his wife, didn't murder anyone. I even paid my tithe. I must be doing okay. It's much more difficult, though, to evaluate whether you've become more loving, more joyful, more peaceful, more patient, more kind, more good, more faithful, and more gentle. These are the things that are the fruit of the Spirit. If you live by a list of rules, it's much easier to point to the list and say, look what I did, or often more importantly, look what I didn't do. Those who want to force the Galatians to be circumcised want to make a good showing in the flesh. They want to be able to say, look at what we did. Now again, circumcision would signal the Galatians' entrance into Judaism, hence those who were pushing for this were called Judaizers. But look at the motive Paul reveals. He says they're doing this only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. We have to remember that in the first century, and especially in those early years, after early decades, after the death and resurrection of Jesus, most Christians were Jews. The vast majority of Christians in the world in the first century were Jewish. Jesus is the Jewish Messiah, the Savior who came to save God's people. So in the first century, Jews were the overwhelming majority of believers. I mean, even though Paul had been planting churches among Gentiles, non-Jews, the vast majority of Christians were Jewish. Now, Jews were a minority in the Roman Empire, yet because of their majority within Christianity, they wielded a lot of influence over all the churches, even over the Gentile churches. So as non-Jews, that is, as Gentiles came to believe in Jesus, they greatly respected the Jewish believers. All the apostles were Jews. When Christians gathered in assembly on Sundays in various homes and in the churches that were planted, their time together in worship was largely influenced by Jewish culture. The way they would pray for one another, the way they would have meals together, their regular reading of Scripture each week, and even their sermons based on the text were largely influenced by Jewish culture in the local synagogue. So even though Jews were a minority in the broader Roman world, they had vast influence over the practice of Christians, even Gentile Christians. So along comes the Apostle Paul, and he's proclaiming this gospel Jesus himself revealed to him. And that gospel message is that a right relationship with God comes through faith alone and not through Jewishness. That is, Jewish culture is not necessary to be right with God. The coming of the new covenant rendered all the requirements of the old covenant to be cultural preferences. For example, the law required that God's people refrain from eating pork. Jesus comes along and declares all foods clean, and I'm thankful for that because my wife made a delicious pot of pork last night. It was amazing. It was perfectly okay for Jewish Christians in the first century to continue avoiding pork. However, because the new covenant has replaced the old covenant, avoiding pork is no longer required of God's people. Avoiding pork is now a cultural expression, namely that of being Jewish in ethnicity. But because of the influence of Jewish Christians in the early church, the temptation was to allow their sheer numbers and cultural expression to dictate how all Christians must be. Right, remember back in chapter 2 of this very letter? Look back at chapter 2, verse 11. Paul says, but when Cephas, that's another name for Peter, but when Peter came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For before certain men came from James, he was eating with the Gentiles. But when they came, he drew back and separated himself, fearing the circumcision party. And the rest of the Jews, now he's talking about Jewish believers there, and the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas, Paul's fellow co-church planter, even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. But when I saw their conduct was not in step with the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas, to Peter, before them all, if you, Peter, though a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like a Jew, how can you force the Gentiles to live like Jews? Now notice that he does not say that Peter, who lives like a Gentile when among Gentiles, was forcing the Gentiles to obey the law. Instead, he says, you are forcing them to live like Jews, to embrace the cultural expressions of Jewish people. The reason he was withdrawing from eating with Gentiles is because the Gentiles were no doubt eating Gentile food. And guess what Gentiles ate in the first century? They often ate pork. Well, because of the influence of Jewish culture in the early church, when Peter withdrew from Gentile believers who were simply living like Gentile believers, he was in effect forcing them to change their culture. Don't eat pork because Jews don't eat pork. Well, Peter would have known better because he was the guy God told in Acts 10 to stop calling certain foods unclean. That would have included pork. No doubt when that sheet came down in Acts 10 and God says, Peter, get up, kill and eat, it would have included some pigs in there. It wasn't until Peter realized that bacon comes from pigs that he was able to eat pork. Technically, pork isn't bacon because it's cured. Pork is uncured pig meat. I'm being a nerd, never mind. Doesn't matter. Stick to the script. So in verse 12, when Paul says the Judaizers were motivated by a desire to avoid persecution, he means that they were afraid of offending other non-Christian Jews. Right? Because they grew up, they had the same culture. Remember, Paul wasn't persecuted solely because he preached Jesus. Paul was persecuted because he preached Jesus alone. His gospel declared that faith in Jesus alone and not in Jewish cultural practices was necessary to be right with God. Faith alone in Jesus alone is why Paul was persecuted. The Judaizers were motivated by fear of persecution, and so they thought that they would just take this message about Jesus and add the law to it. I mean, trust in Jesus, sure, but you better keep the law. Because without keeping the law, right, my fellow Jews, right, you can't be right with God. In verse 13, he continues his criticism of the Judaizers. Even though they've been circumcised, signaling their entrance into Judaism, it would have happened on their eighth day, they do not actually keep the law, he says. Remember, the law is a complete whole. We cannot divide the law. We can't divide it up into various categories with some categories still applicable today and others we can safely ignore. Look back at chapter 5, verse 3. Paul says, I testify again to every man who accepts circumcision, speaking of the Gentiles here, that he is obligated to keep the whole law. Book of James says the same thing. If you must keep one part of the law, you are obligated to keep all of it. We cannot pick and choose which bits of the law we want to keep. The Judaizers were insisting on circumcision, yet Paul says they weren't even keeping the whole law themselves. So it's very likely that their keeping of the law was entirely for show, right? He says in verse 13 that they desired to have them circumcised so that they might boast in the Galatians' flesh. Yeah, that's kind of gross. One author said that they want to display the foreskins of the Galatians as trophies of their own triumphant persuasive powers. See, their goal in all this wasn't really to live lives that honored the Lord, but of having the opportunity to boast, look what we've done. Look what we've been able to accomplish. Their real concern is looking good, so they keep the bits of the law that other people would notice them keeping, so that others would think they are something when they are, in fact, nothing. But Paul wants nothing to do with boasting, except verse 14. Paul says he would rather boast in something far, far greater. He will only boast in the cross of Jesus. Now, we need to hear this the way a first century person in Rome would have heard this, right? Paul says instead of boasting in what he has done, he will boast in the cross of Jesus. That's like boasting in an electric chair or in a guillotine. This past week, the state of Texas executed the man who murdered James Byrd several years ago. Horrific race killing. But they executed him by lethal injection. Imagine someone telling you that instead of boasting in his own accomplishments, he'd rather boast in a hypodermic needle full of poison. That just doesn't sound right. That sounds terrible. See, a cross wasn't a piece of jewelry. It was a terrible instrument of cruelty and of death. No one in the first century got good vibes when they either saw a cross or they heard the word cross. It made nobody feel good. No one in the first century would see a gold cross hanging from your necklace or see a nice tattered cross on your arm and think, oh, what lovely artwork. If they saw a gold cross hanging from their neck, they would say something like, you made a cross into jewelry? What kind of monster are you? Paul isn't talking about just any cross. He boasts in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the cross of Jesus was just as terrifying, just as horrifying, just as gory and cruel and awful as any other cross. But Jesus is not just any old person who was crucified. He is the Lord of glory, and on his cross, he was bearing the sins of his people. On his cross, God's people were being reconciled to God. It's not the pieces of wood and the bloodstains Paul was boasting in. It's what the pieces of wood and bloodstains pointed him to. God's love to us in Christ. So Paul doesn't boast in his Jewishness. Instead, he boasts in a Jew who died for his people, who spilled his divine blood for them, that their sins might be washed away. And then he says one of the most profound statements in all of Scripture. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision. Remember, when God made a covenant with Abraham and made all these promises that we are the heirs of, when God made a covenant with Abraham, he instructed Abraham to circumcise his son. And when God gave the law to Israel, he instructed them to circumcise their sons. So how can Paul come along and say that circumcision means nothing? Because it was never about the physical act of circumcision. When Abraham circumcised his son, it was an act of faith by which he demonstrated that God would transfer the covenant promises to his son. And then when his son grew up and circumcised his own son, it was an act of faith by which he demonstrated that God would pass on the covenant to his son. And then when Israel would circumcise their sons on the eighth day, it was to be an act of faith by which they indicated their faith in God that he would give them the fruit of the covenant, that he would bring the blessings of the covenant upon them. It was never about the physical act of circumcision. It was always meant to point them to the faith that led them to circumcise their sons. So Paul says, circumcision doesn't count for anything. This is because circumcision has been replaced by a newer, more profound reality. Let me just add as an aside, circumcision has not been replaced by baptism as the sign of the covenant. If baptism replaced circumcision as a sign of the covenant, this letter to the Galatians would have been a lot shorter. Dear Galatians, you don't need to be circumcised because you've been baptized. Sincerely, Paul. He doesn't say that. The reason they do not need circumcision is because they have the sign of the new covenant, the very thing that circumcision was meant to point God's people to, and that is the presence and activity of God's Spirit among them. Physical circumcision has been replaced by spiritual circumcision, which is the new birth brought into being by the Holy Spirit. This is why Paul can say circumcision doesn't count for anything. See, when Jesus instituted the new covenant in his blood, the requirements of the law became a cultural expression. Jewish people are free to eat kosher and circumcise their children and observe the Sabbath. Or not. Paul is saying that this particular cultural expression does not count for anything. But he also says uncircumcision doesn't count for anything. Listen, culture and its various expressions are good things, right? I mean, the God who created more than 300,000 species of beetle is clearly a God who loves diversity in his creation. I mean, think about it. 300,000 of the same kind of bug. It's not that God doesn't enjoy or appreciate the various cultural expressions that both circumcision and uncircumcision represent. It's that he regards neither as worthy of his grace and mercy. What God desires is faith. That is the only currency he accepts for righteousness. And faith in Jesus is what results in the new creation. Neither circumcision, he says, counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but what? But a new creation. See, what counts is not what you or I do, but what God in Christ does through his Spirit. You and I do not cause ourselves to be born again. And when Jesus was talking to Nicodemus, and he tells Nicodemus that he needed to be born again in order to see the kingdom of God, he wasn't telling Nicodemus to go do something. He wasn't telling Nicodemus to go out and get born again. Think of the analogy that is. What did Nicodemus have to do with being born the first time? What did you have to do with your birth, your physical birth? And I don't mean mother's scheduling inducement at the hospital or scheduling a C-section or something like that. Nicodemus didn't choose to be born the first time any more than he could choose to be born the second time. Jesus is simply telling him, salvation is of the Lord. It's this miracle that God brings about. That's why Peter wrote this in his first letter. He said, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again. See, what counts is what God does, not what you or I do. This is why Paul says he will boast in the cross of Jesus. What did you and I do at the cross? We stood there as our sins were laid on Jesus. And we jeered at him. And we laughed at him. And we mocked him just like the crowds did. Now, if you were at our Tenebrae service on Good Friday, you know how awkward it was when we all had to shout together, crucify him! And yet that's exactly what our sins did to Jesus. We had no part in what God was doing at the cross other than being the reason it was necessary. This is why Paul said in 2 Corinthians that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to himself. He was doing it. Boasting in the cross is boasting in what God has done. What God has done is transform his people so that they are a new creation. And this new creation transcends culture, it transcends ethnicity, it transcends social status, it transcends all other categories. That's why the only thing that unites us is Jesus as Lord. The only category that matters is that of the new creation. And if anyone is in Christ, he or she is a new creation. See, the cross of Jesus introduced the new creation into this world. This new creation begins with his people, and when he returns, praise the Lord, the universe itself is going to be transformed. That means you and I are new creation people. We do not live by the world's system of values. We don't live according to the flesh any longer. We live according to the Spirit, for the Spirit of God has recreated us. Notice verse 16. Paul pronounces a blessing for all who walk according to this rule. We've seen this language before, right? This language of walking. He said, if we walk by the Spirit, it means to walk is to live according to conduct your life to be in conformity with what? Paul says, if you want a rule or you want a law you need to live by this one. In Christ, we are made new. There's your law. Live that rule out. In Christ, we are made new. But again, that's what he calls those who walk by this rule. He says, peace and mercy be upon them. He says, the word and there could be translated even, or, you know, it's an intensifier. Even upon the Israel of God. And the whole argument of this letter is that in Christ, God has redefined what it means to be his people. The people of God, the family of God, are all those, regardless of ethnic background, all those who believe in Jesus. They, those who believe in Jesus, are the descendants God promised to Abraham. They are the heirs according to promise. They are the new creation. If you are in Christ, you belong to the true Israel. He's saying the true people of God are not defined by ethnicity or language or even religious upbringing or cultural expression. The true people of God have been circumcised in their hearts through regeneration, the new birth, by the Spirit of God. The sign of a new covenant is the presence and activity of the Holy Spirit. The true people of God are those who are citizens of the new Jerusalem, not citizens of the old Jerusalem. The true people of God are those with faith in Jesus, whose home is found in the new city of God. It's a great name for a church. The only identity that matters before God is the identity we have in Christ. This is what Paul is getting at verse 17 when he says he wishes that no one would trouble him any longer about this issue. He's essentially saying there that if you want an identity in the flesh, if this, what circumstances are represented, if you want an identity in the flesh, look at mine. He says, I bear the marks of the crucified Jesus on my body. He's reminding them of how he preached the gospel to them. We've seen this a few times, right? Paul was persecuted for preaching the gospel of Jesus, and he was stoned, and he was beaten so badly with these stones, he was left for dead in Galatia. The Galatians nursed his wounds and helped him as his body healed, all the while he was preaching the gospel of Jesus to them. Paul says, you want marks on your flesh that mark you out as a follower of Jesus? Look at these scars. This is what marks you out as a follower of Jesus. I love how Douglas Moo summarizes this text. He says, these texts together, he's writing about this passage here, this last paragraph, the last few paragraphs. These texts together assert that the coming of Christ introduces a whole new state of affairs in the world. Distinctions of ethnicity, social class, and gender that are determinative for this world, they no longer matter. They're rendered irrelevant by the cross of Jesus. The coming of Christ changes everything. More specifically, the cross for which Christ came changes everything. That's Paul's point in the entire letter, isn't it? The era of the law is over because Christ died on the cross. This singular event in history has changed everything. Of course, the cross is incomplete without the resurrection. That's why all the way back in the very first verse of the letter, he said that he's an apostle through Jesus, whom God the Father raised from the dead. The resurrection is central to our faith. We celebrated it last Sunday on Easter. We celebrate it every week. We gather on the first day of the week because that's the day in which Jesus rose from the dead. The resurrection is central, but the singular event that transformed history is the cross of Christ. Paul himself was transformed by the cross. What did he say in chapter 2? I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loves me and gave himself for me. The cross of Jesus changes everything. He then reminded them that they saw a public portrayal of the crucifixion. They didn't see Jesus. They saw Paul near death, broken and bleeding for preaching the cross. It was his marks that Paul bore on his body. He told them that in chapter 5 that it was for freedom that Christ set them free. This freedom is from keeping the law. This freedom is given to those who reject circumcision for righteousness. Those who accept circumcision for righteousness are doing more than accepting the sign of the old covenant. They're actually obligating themselves, he says. They're enslaving themselves to keep the whole law. The problem with keeping the law for righteousness is it was never a means of true righteousness before God. So even if they were able to keep the entire law, they still wouldn't be righteous. God only accepts faith for righteousness. Instead of righteousness coming through obedience to the law, righteousness is granted to us through faith. A person stands before the Lord as righteous entirely on the basis of faith in Jesus. But Paul acknowledges there is a difference between our standing before the Lord as righteous and actually being righteous in our behavior. That's why he had to call them to greater obedience. He still insists that the means of being righteous in our behaviors and in our attitudes and in our desires isn't the law of Moses. It's not that you adhere to a bunch of rules. Instead, it is life in the Spirit. It is by walking by the Spirit that you will be able to keep from gratifying the desires of the flesh. It is the Spirit's work in us to change us, resulting in a real and lasting change in our desires and in our behaviors and in our attitudes. This is why Paul insists we must walk by the Spirit. The evidence that we are in Christ is the Spirit's presence and activity among us. This is the sign of the new covenant. The Spirit of God is the sign of the new covenant. This is my 23rd sermon in Galatians. And by now you've heard and thought more about circumcision than you ever thought possible. But keep in mind, Paul only wrote 6 chapters. Imagine this is like 20 chapters. But also keep in mind the strong language that Paul has for the dangers of getting the gospel and the law wrong. The man who preaches that it is what you do that matters and not so much what Jesus did is a false preacher. And I don't mean someone who says you don't need faith in Jesus. Those are the guys who are easy to cast off as false teachers. I mean the preacher who says faith alone in Jesus alone is not quite sufficient for your salvation. Paul didn't pull any punches when it came to this issue. He says, if anyone preaches a false gospel, let him be accursed. Paul doesn't say, go try to correct that guy. He doesn't say, try to encourage him to do better in his preaching. Paul says, let him be damned. That's how serious God's message is for the churches in Galatia and also for New City Church today. If we get the gospel wrong, we will get everything wrong. Everything you or I could accomplish in life would be a waste if we do not understand the purpose of the cross of Christ. Look, it's never really been about breaking or keeping the rules. No one is going to spend eternity separated from God simply because they didn't follow the rules. No one's going to be in hell because he or she broke one of the Big Ten or any of the others. The reason many will spend eternity separated from a holy God is they fail to trust in God who sent Jesus to die on a cross to satisfy the justice of a good and holy and righteous God. That's the reason people are going to spend forever separated from God. It's their lack of faith in him. In Matthew 7, Jesus said that not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. And then he said that on that day of judgment, many will point out all the things they did right. Listen to what Jesus says. And then I will declare to them, in response to their claim of having done everything right, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. Notice he doesn't say to them, no, you didn't. Jesus, you got to let us in because we did everything right. No, you didn't. He doesn't say that. I never knew you. Whatever you did, whatever sins you avoided, whatever good works you didn't do from faith. And because you didn't do them from faith, I didn't know you. He only knows those who have faith in him. This is the message of Galatians. There is no other gospel. There is no other solution to our sins other than the cross. Trying to obey more rules than you break won't get you there. Even if you could keep all the rules 100% of the time, you still wouldn't get there because God desires faith and not merely obedience. That doesn't mean God doesn't desire our obedience. But God desires obedience that comes from faith. This is the incredible truth Paul has revealed in this letter. When we focus on our obedience rather than on the cross of Jesus as the means of our salvation, we will miss both. You'll miss them both. We won't obey in a way that actually honors the Lord, and so we will miss salvation because righteousness is through faith. However, when we trust in Jesus, when our faith is in God, in Christ, through the power of the Spirit, we receive the sign of the new covenant. The Spirit of God dwells among us and transforms us, which is the promise of the new covenant. Paul says, if we walk by the Spirit, we will not gratify the desires of the flesh. It's because the Spirit changes us. You cannot become a follower of Jesus and not be changed. It doesn't mean you become perfect overnight, I promise you. The Spirit changes us so that not only do we have the power to live for him, our hearts actually begin to desire to do that very thing. Paul is calling us to boast in the cross of Jesus because the cross is the symbol and reminder of God's love and justice. The cross is the place where God's love and justice intersect. God's love meets and deals justly with our sin at the cross and nails it to the cross with Jesus. If you are in Christ, then you can say along with Paul, I have been crucified with Christ. This means your sins were nailed there with him. If you're not yet in Christ, remember that only one of two people can pay for your sins. Either you will or Jesus did. If you trust in him and in him alone, then he did. By boasting in the cross, we are daily reminded that God is the one who saves. His means of saving us is the cross of Christ, and he demonstrates his salvation by giving us his Spirit. We need each other for this. I can't do it alone. You can't do it alone. You and I must boast in the cross of Jesus, which means we must encourage one another to boast in the cross, for this is the primary way we disciple one another. So when I'm struggling, wondering how God could ever use me to do anything worthwhile in ministry, I need to be reminded that the cross of Jesus is all the qualification I need in order to be right with Jesus. And then out of this reminder, I am strengthened to keep pressing on. When you're struggling with sin, you need to be reminded that the cross of Jesus is all you need to be right with God. And then out of this reminder, you are strengthened to fight against sin in your life. When you're struggling as a mom, wondering if you're absolutely failing at it, you need to be reminded that the cross of Jesus is all that you need to be right with God. God isn't living because of such a great mind. And then out of this reminder, you will find the strength to keep pressing on. When you're struggling with work or you're worried about either losing a job or finding a job, you need to be reminded that the cross of Jesus is all you need to be right with God. And then out of this reminder, you are encouraged to do better, to work harder, to be all God created you to be that employee he wants you to be. Not so God will love you. Not so that God will accept you. You work hard because he has accepted you. See, Galatians is a real letter written to real churches. It wasn't written to individuals. The sign of the new covenant is the Spirit of God is present and active among us. It's not that JT goes it alone with the Spirit. It's that JT and his church has the Spirit. We collectively are a new creation, and so we collectively, in community, must call one another to live in the truth of the gospel, which means we must walk by the Spirit, trusting that he can get us there. We just need to trust in Christ alone, and we must do this together.